couple weeks, maybe 3 weeks, break from our survey of the Bible. We left off on 1 Corinthians 9. So we're going to be in Matthew 27 talking about the death of Christ. This is Palm Sunday, and where the church celebrates Jesus' triumphal entry. We're going to talk about Jesus of Nazareth dying on the cross for our sins, and then next Sunday we'll have a message on the resurrection, on what, you know, what most people call Easter, we generally call Resurrection Day. So as you turn into Matthew 27, just remember, next Sunday is Easter, and we've got a lot of friends that we're always trying to invite to church, and they want to come, but they don't go to church, and they just can't get in that habit. Easter and Christmas are your two open doors, okay? So if you miss... if you miss asking them this Easter, you might have to wait till Christmas. So you know, just go for it. And there's a lot of people that are not opposed to Jesus or not opposed to Christianity, but we got to get them into Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches, and Easter's a good time to do it. Also, I'm teaching a course. Kyle's been going to the course on advanced cults at Shepherd's Bible College at Lincoln Avenue Bible Church on Monday nights from 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. And tomorrow night we're going to be dealing with the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Watchtower Society. And so if you want to just, you know, come for that and see what Shepherd's is all about, that would be good. And then probably next Monday night will be the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. And so even if you want to just attend a portion of the course, that would be fine. I'm sure the president of the school, Stan Mansfield, wouldn't mind at all. Also, we're going to have the Gideons will be coming in, I think, on May 7th. So we'll want to, you find out about what's going on with their ministry, putting Bibles everywhere, and that's a, you know, that's a great thing. And then, of course, we'll be able to see some videos or some slides on Pastor Farrakh and his ministry. And I tell you, it is... it's difficult enough. Believe me, it's difficult to build a church in America where you depend on the support from your people. But can you imagine building a church and a ministry in a country where the people are poor, where you have to depend on strangers? And so really pray about giving in that area. If our giving increases, believe me, you know, we don't take collection. We've got a little box in the back. We've had some rough times the last year financially. And but if our giving increases, we always go ballistic on getting those funds out to foreign missions. We got Wandam in Ethiopia, Pastor Abang in the Cameroon, and so it would be great if we could start helping Farrakh as well, Pastor Farrakh. So if you open up to Matthew 27, we'll be looking at verses 31 to 56, and just giving an overview of Christ's death, why Jesus died on the cross, what he went through, and what it all means. And as you're turning there, if you just join me one more time in prayer for God to anoint the preaching of the word. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just love you, Lord. And we know that there's no temple standing in Jerusalem right now. There's no holy of holies on earth, but that you have made us to be temples of the Holy Spirit, and our church is to be temples of the Holy Spirit. So when we come together and we pray, we are communing with you. When we sing worship, we are praising you. And when we hear your word preached, we're hearing from you, Lord. And so I pray, Lord, I'm a fallible man. No human being was perfect except your Son. God the Son become a man, the Lord Jesus. And so I'm a fallible man who has led many people astray. But the people didn't come here today to hear the wisdom, the faulty wisdom of man. They didn't come here to be led astray. They came here because they wanted to hear your truth proclaimed. And so I pray, Lord, you would anoint me with your Spirit, fill me with your Spirit, and empower me to proclaim your truth despite my own faulty ideas, despite my own sinfulness. I pray that you would cancel the man so that your truth would be proclaimed from this pulpit, and that you would give each and everyone here the courage to test what is said from this pulpit or what is proclaimed anywhere, whether in movies or television or from politicians or the media, that we would test all things with your word, that your word is the final authority. Your word is without error. And so I just pray, Lord, that we would test all things, including this sermon today, with your word. And if it passes that test, that we would apply the truths that we learn to our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit, and that you would help us to understand your truth and apply your truth so that we could be pleasing in your sight through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So the celebration that goes on throughout the Christian world today, Palm Sunday, that deals with Jesus' triumphal entry. And that starts what is usually called the Passion Week. Okay? And when Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, it fulfilled Zechariah 9:9, a prophecy written 400 years earlier that the Messiah would come and visit Jerusalem riding on a donkey, okay, and would receive a king's welcome. And that's exactly happened with the Lord Jesus. Now, keep in mind, it was the time of the Passover feast, so tens of thousands of Jews from all over the world, all over the Roman Empire, were coming to Jerusalem. And as Jesus went from town to town and the people found out that he was going into Jerusalem, they knew there was a death warrant on him issued by the Jewish religious leaders. So they knew there was going to be a showdown. And so as he visited each village, probably a few hundred people from each village would follow him. I'm sure that some of them were probably carrying sticks and shovels, and they were thinking that this was going to be the Battle of Armageddon, where Jesus was going to defeat the enemies of the Jews and establish Israel as the greatest nation on earth. And so when the gates opened for Jesus to ride in on a donkey, not a war horse, not a white stallion, but a donkey, an animal of peace, an animal of service, there probably were thousands of people already following him into Jerusalem. Now, there are tens of thousands of people in Jerusalem, and they hear all this commotion, and they turn and look, and then immediately when they see someone riding on a donkey with that much attention given to him, they think, is this the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9? And then all of a sudden they look, and they say, well, who's on the donkey? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't have media back then, like we do today. But word got around that there was a carpenter from Nazareth in Galilee, of all places, who was given sight to the blind. And the deaf could hear. And the dead were raised. And they kept asking him, are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? Even when John the Baptist's disciples came and said, well, John's in prison. Are you the one, or should we wait for another? And Jesus said, well, look, the deaf see, the blind hear. The dead are raised, the gospel's preached to the poor. You tell me. But Jesus wouldn't come right out and say he was the Messiah. He admitted it in private to Peter and the apostles. He admitted it in private to the Samaritan woman. And later on that week, the Passion Week, he admitted it to the high priest. But he wouldn't use the term Messiah. Instead, he called himself the Son of Man. In fact, that's one of the reasons why we know, even if you're critical of the scriptures, that's one of the reasons why we know Jesus really did claim to be the Messiah. Because if the apostles were fabricating this, they would have had Jesus, if they were lying about it, they would have had Jesus every other page saying, oh, by the way, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. And the Messiah means the anointed king of Israel, the ultimate king of Israel, anointed by God to come and rescue the nation of Israel. So if the apostles were lying, they did a horrible job, because instead he called himself the Son of Man. What is the Son of Man? That's some passage from Daniel 7, some heavenly conqueror riding amidst the clouds. Nobody knew what it meant. You read the Jewish religious literature of that day, they didn't know what that meant. And see, what Jesus did was, Jesus said, look, you have so perverted and corrupted what the Messiah means that I'm going to call myself the Son of Man, which gives me a blank check to define my own ministry. I can define my ministry in my terms. See, what they did with the word Messiah, all they were looking for was a political, military conqueror. Even John the Baptist started having doubts when he was about to die because Jesus wasn't building an army yet. When are you going to start building an army? And Jesus knew that the first time I come, I'm coming to save my people from their sins. When I come back, when I return, that's when I'm going to defeat the enemies of Israel and establish Israel as the greatest nation on earth. So Jesus did not want to buy into this political correctness of his day that Messiah is going to come here. We're the Jews, we're the good guys, the Gentiles are the bad guys, and Messiah is just going to crush the Gentiles, rescue us, and then establish Israel as the greatest nation on earth. Well, that's going to happen, but that's when Jesus returns. That wasn't at the first coming. Now, they were saying, Hosanna, save us now. So they wanted Jesus to save them from their sins, right? No. They wanted Jesus to save them from the Romans. And, we could look at that and think, man, how could those first century Jews be so dumb? Well, the American Christians aren't much smarter. You know, when we pray, Lord, deliver us, give us salvation, rescue us from all the trouble that we're in, very rarely do we even think of that in spiritual terms. We think, well, the world's messed up, but we never think about what we contribute to making it messed up. And so when we're asking for deliverance, what we're actually asking the Lord to do is to say, hey, the candidates that I like, help them get elected. It's always in political, help us win our wars, help our win, you know. All of a sudden you get a patriotic Jesus that looks like an American Jesus that looks a lot like Uncle Sam. Okay? And I'm not saying we shouldn't take a stand on political issues, but what I am saying is the salvation of souls and the discipling of new believers is the priority of the church. And for the Jews, it was all about politics at that point. The American church is all about politics today, and we failed to realize. I got to speak at the C.S. Lewis Society of Seattle yesterday, and that was one of my points, is that the evangelical church went wrong in that we thought that our primary job was to change the culture. It's not. But we thought our primary job was to change the culture. Nothing wrong with changing the culture, but that's not the primary purpose of the church. But our primary job is to change the culture, and the best way to change culture is by changing leaders and changing laws. Well, that's false. The best way to change a culture is by changing hearts. And there is no better way to change hearts than by leading people to Christ and discipling them. Amen. Now, I think we should be more politically active, not less politically active, but I think the church has got to go back to being the church. Amen. Wouldn't it be nice if the church would go back to being the church, and then on the side, we can work towards political moral actions, okay? And so we've lost our first love. But it was the same with the Jews of that day. So they were saying, man, Jesus is the one, man. This is great. If he can raise the dead, he can conquer the Romans. This is some good stuff. But then when he gets off the donkey, goes up the steps of the temple, and goes into the court of the Gentiles, and on behalf of the Gentiles, he beats up on the Jews, who were ripping each other off. And, you know, they were baiting, guy, bring his lamb to the temple. I'm here to sacrifice this lamb. We won't accept it. It's got to be a temple lamb. Oh, that's a bummer. So you can get in line and buy a temple lamb. Guy gets in line, then when it's his turn, they say, that'll be $3. He's like, wait a minute, it only costs a dollar for a lamb. Yeah, this is a special lamb. This is a temple lamb. We're not going to sacrifice just any lamb. So $3, that's a ripoff. Okay, here's the money. No, we don't accept Roman currency. You got to get in that line and see the money changers and exchange your money. So then he gets in that line. He puts down $3. Give me $3 in temple currency. Okay, that'll be $3.50. What do you mean $3.50? Well, there's an exchange rate. And all this money that they're ripping people off on, they're splitting it with the Sadducees, the Jewish priests. And so Jesus, for the second time in his ministry, he started his ministry cleansing the temple. Now he finishes his ministry cleansing the temple. See, the Jews thought he was going to get off the donkey and beat up on Gentiles on behalf of the Jews. Instead, Jesus got off the donkey and beat up on Jews in behalf of the Gentiles. Okay? Let me tell you something. Don't lose faith in God because he doesn't fulfill your expectations. More times than not, your expectations and my expectations stink. Okay? Let God be God and let every man be a liar. Okay? You got to study God's word so you got to if you want to serve God and do his will, you got to find out what his will is. Amen. And just as the Jews were confused about it in the first century AD, we American Christians are confused about it today. And so that's why people could say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, save us now. 5 days later, some of them, you give him a little piece of silver, crucify him. Give us Barabbas. He's a failure as an insurrectionist, but at least he's trying to overthrow the Romans. Jesus of Nazareth had all this power, and he didn't take it out on the Romans. And by the way, Jesus is still in the business of cleansing temples today. If Jesus walked into here right now, you know, I hope he wouldn't kick any of us out, but I'm sure he'd have a conversation with each of us, you know? And we might be thinking, well, I haven't committed any big sins. Yeah, well, you know, maybe I had one too many burgers at McDonald's, and that money could have gone a lot further for God's kingdom. Put a little bit of extra money into foreign mission support. I don't know. But we got a God who examines us. We need to examine our own conscience. We get the opportunity to do that when we celebrate communion today. And then during that week, Jesus started predicting that the temple was going to be destroyed. The Jews were going to be scattered. He made predictions about his return. He really slammed the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. Every once in a while, you're defending truth, and people will say, well, you're not loving enough. And maybe you're not, but then again, maybe you are, but you got to speak the truth in love, but it's got to be the truth. The way Jesus, the things he said to the Jewish religious leader, Jesus was much stricter with Jewish religious leaders than he was with the quote-unquote common people. But he did not like hypocritical teachers, and he called them whitewashed tombs and things of that sort. And then they celebrated the Last Supper. If the Last Supper does nothing else, and it does a lot of things, but if it does nothing else, what it tells us is that Jesus's death was expected. He knew he came here to the planet Earth to have his body broken for us, to shed his blood for us, okay, for the forgiveness of our sins. And that's why to this day we still celebrate the Lord's Supper. You know, the Lord, he knows how we humans are. He created us, and he said, you know what, if I don't give them something to do, if I just teach them truth in my word, they're going to forget about me. So I got to not only teach them my word, I got to give them a few things to do. When they get saved, we got to get them baptized. And then we got to periodically celebrate the Lord's Supper to remind them that God the Son became a man and died on the cross for our sins. His body was broken for us, and his blood was shed for us. So we're just going to read an account of the crucifixion and talk about what exactly crucifixion is. You know, we say Jesus died on the cross for my sins. We say that in the same way with just as much passion as we say, I took my dog for a walk around the block the other day. And we act like it's no big deal, you know. Like they just nailed Jesus to the cross and he was just comfortable up there and then it was over. So we'll talk a little bit about that. But look at Matthew 27, starting at verse 31. This is after Jesus' trials and all, before the Jewish Sanhedrin, Jewish ruling council, and also before Pilate. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. This is something that King David, a psalm of King David, written 1,000 years before Jesus walked the earth. And David starts out that psalm by saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So when Jesus shouted that from the cross, every serious Jew there probably thought, why is he quoting Psalm 22? When I get to the synagogue, I'm going to take the scroll of the Psalms and I'm going to look at Psalm 22 and see and try to figure out why he's quoting that. But you read further, it says in that psalm, they pierced my hands and my feet, that his enemies would surround him and mock him. So his hands and his feet are pierced. This is before crucifixion was even invented, 1000 BC. Yet it was in such a way that his enemies could surround him. Well, if he's on a cross, that could be the case. And his hands and feet would be pierced. But then here's what Matthew quotes. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And that's right in that passage in Psalm 22. By the way, Matthew quotes more Old Testament prophecies than any of the other three gospel authors. And that shows us that the early church was correct when they said that Matthew wrote his gospel first. Because they were preaching there. The first thing you got to do after Jesus ascends to heaven and then he baptizes the church with the Holy Spirit on the Feast of Pentecost, first thing you got to do is convince the Jews Jesus is your Messiah. And so there's more emphasis on that, showing that Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecies than any other gospel. And early church father Papias, most of the church fathers that even spoke about the order of the gospel, all of the ones spoke about the order of the gospels, told us that Matthew wrote first. By the way, if I were God and I became a man, you better believe me, somebody's taking notes. Okay? And, yesterday I spoke at C.S. Lewis Society's Saturday. It wasn't filmed. It's not going to be shown anywhere. That's not a big deal. It's just Phil Fernandez. Okay, one of Phil Fernandez's talks and Q&As. It's not like the church, which has been around for 2,000 years, is going to suffer from that. But if God becomes a man, you better believe somebody's taking notes. This is before tape recording and before videos and audio recording. And who are you going to make your stenographer? A bunch of fishermen? Or the former tax collector? Okay? You got one guy who's got the writing skills. You know, so I think the Gospel of Matthew was being written even before Jesus was crucified, because at least the sermon notes he was taking them, okay? And sitting down, they kept watch over him there, the Roman soldiers, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him. By the way, you know, we just gloss over things, say, oh, yeah, this is a bunch of baloney. No. Even secular scholars would say, why would Matthew even tell us that the Roman soldiers were sitting down? Is that really, you know, you're going to go home and somebody say, yeah, what did your pastor preach on? What did you learn today? I learned that the Roman soldiers were sitting down after they crucified. That's no big deal. But that's the kind of things that eyewitnesses, they'll tell you when they're describing what happened. They're going to tell you the important stuff, but there's also going to be little insignificant things that they can tell us about because they were there. So if you're fabricating the story, you don't even give details like that. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is the crime he's convicted of. And Pilate, because he was so ticked off at the Jewish religious leaders, said, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Okay? The whole thing, that's probably a portion. It's probably, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, when you compare it with the other Gospels. And the Jewish religious leaders were furious at that. But Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. That's because Jesus said, look, when the first time he cleansed the temple, destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. But they didn't understand he was talking about the temple of his body. Okay? Verse 41, likewise the chief priest also mocking with the scribes and elders, the Jewish rabbis, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. Well, guess what? If he came down from the cross and you believed in him, you'd still be going to hell. So you better believe in Jesus even though he hung on the cross, because there was no other way for your sins to be covered. Okay? See, everybody wants God, but they just want God on their terms. Well, the God who created the heavens and the earth, he knows the right terms. We don't. Verse 43, they're mocking Jesus. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now, Luke's gospel said one of them changed his mind. That shocks a lot of people. How can you mock Jesus on the cross while you're dying and then change your mind? Hey, let me tell you. Anybody who trusted in Jesus for salvation, guess what? We changed our mind at some point in our lives. Now, some of us don't change our minds till real late in the game. But you got to reach a point where you say, you know what? I deserve the flames of hell. Only the Lord Jesus deserves heaven. I'm going to trust in him for salvation. Verse 45, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. By the way, Thallus, in 52 AD, a Greek historian, was still trying, 20 years later, was still trying to explain away why it got dark when Jesus of Nazareth was nailed to the cross. Okay? Verse 46, in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Well, he's not, but they just misinterpreted what he said based on the fact that, you know, he's screaming from the cross. Verse 48, immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So now you have access into the Holy of Holies, and it's from the top, from God, to the bottom, to us. God is saying, through Jesus' sacrifice, I have made a way for you to enter, made the way for you to enter into the Holy of Holies, into God's presence. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were open. And by the way, all these things, do you agree with me? All these things, the author is recording them because he's saying, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. And so when he says in verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, who had died, were raised. And coming out of their graves after his resurrection, so they were raised, but they didn't come out of their graves until after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Do you realize we have, some of them are my friends. We have leading Bible-believing, supposed to be Bible-believing scholars who are true Christians trusting in Jesus for salvation. They're teaching in our seminaries, and they're training are the next generation of pastors. Do you realize some of them deny this passage and believe it's special effects? Matthew's using a metaphor, and that this is just symbolic language. These people didn't really rise. You know, one even asks, well, what happened to these people? Where are they now? Well, duh, Jesus raised a lot of people from the dead. The Old Testament prophets raised a lot of people from the dead. The apostles raised a lot of people from the dead. But guess what? They died again. Because their mortal bodies were raised, still in their mortal bodies, and eventually they died. So Lazarus, don't be looking for Lazarus. The dude died a second time. Okay? Jesus is the first fruits from the dead because he's the first one to rise from the dead, never to die again. His mortal body put on immortality. Okay? And believe me, when you get to 1 Corinthians 15, we'll study that in depth. Our resurrection bodies, Jesus did not just, everybody thinks, well, Jesus went through the walls to appear in the upper room after he rose from the dead. Do you really think he was outside the building looking around saying, I want to make sure nobody sees this? And then he kind of floated up in the air and then he seeped into the wall. Jesus was only appearing on Sundays for 40 days. He's only appearing on Sundays after he rose from the dead. Do you think, what do you think? He was hiding 6 days a week under a canoe or something? No, I think Jesus told Mary Magdalene, stop hanging on me. I've got to go ascend to my Father. You think he was talking about 40 days later? You think he really thought she was going to hold on for 40 days? No, he's saying, look, I got a schedule, lady, okay? In 5 minutes, I'm supposed to be at my Father's right hand. I got a meeting in heaven. Let go, okay? So I think Jesus spent most of those 40 days in heaven, which means basically this is not Jesus in his resurrection body traveling through walls, okay? This is Jesus in his resurrection body, his mortal body, putting on immortality, the same body but transformed but changed. That means traveling at the speed of thought. That's the best way I can explain it. So he could be at the Father's right hand. He says, okay, I want to be in the upper room with the apostles, and boom, he's there. Okay? And Jesus is the first one to rise with that. But these saints here, these were believers who trusted in Jesus and who had just died recently. Okay? So their corpses had not rotted yet. And they were still in their tombs. And just in case people didn't get the hint of the veil in the temple being torn from top to bottom, the darkness that covered the earth, the earthquake, just in case they didn't get that hint, God said, I'm going to throw in another one. I'm going to have a few believers who died a few days ago raised from the dead. They're going to present themselves in Jerusalem alive after the resurrection, after Jesus rises, and it'll just be added evidence. This is why when Peter preached 50 days later, on the Feast of Pentecost, 3,000 people got saved. I'm sure he was a powerful preacher, but nobody's preaching is that powerful, okay? What they ended up, they came there on the Feast of Pentecost. They said, we had been here 50 days earlier, and a lot of weird stuff happened when the miracle worker was crucified. We want an explanation for it. And when Peter said he's the Messiah, and he proved it by rising from the dead, 3,000 people said, yeah, that explains it. And they got saved on that day. And but basically what I'm saying is we have a lot, they're members of the Evangelical Theological Society, a lot of scholars who are now explaining away miracles in the Gospels. Okay? And we have very few Christian scholars like Norman Geisler who's actually fighting this. And so be in prayer about that, but don't be surprised if you have send a young guy to seminary and he comes back and he's lost his faith. That can happen. But it said they're definitely the American Christianity is in deep trouble right now. Verse 54. So when the centurion, the Roman soldier in charge of 100 Roman soldiers, and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Isn't that strange that sometimes the non-believing pagans get the memo and have a big change of heart before God's people do? I mean, everybody else is standing there thinking, man, this is weird. This is crazy. This is scary. And the Roman soldiers are saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Okay? I remember when you came to church one Sunday and you said that your mom was suffering from cancer. And I said, well, how old is she? She was like in her, what, mid to late 80s or something? And so I'm thinking, she lived a good long life. I wasn't even confident God wanted to heal her. But I thought, Cece is a nice lady, I'll pray. So I prayed, I'll be honest with you, Cece, I prayed a lame prayer. I prayed not believing that Jesus was going to heal this lady of cancer. The lady's lived a good long life, God's going to take her home. The next Sunday, Cece comes and asks for prayer again. And I'm like, oh man, I hope this thing doesn't go on, you know. But I led the church in prayer and we prayed. The next Sunday, Cece comes, I said, oh, you want prayer for your mom again? She said, no, she's doing so much better. So they retested her and they found no cancer. And the doctors are calling it a miracle. And you know what? The first thought, I had to rebuke it, the first thought that came to my mind is, isn't that something about those doctors? Anytime they make a mistake, that the only when they make mistakes will they claim that a miracle occurred. They won't believe in God or in miracles unless they make a mistake. And here it was, God answered prayer, and the non-believers were calling it a miracle. And here a Christian pastor like myself was trying to explain it away. Let me tell you, when Jesus of Nazareth was on the cross, it looked like the whole world was coming apart. And many of the Jews were looking and saying, wow, that's weird. And powerful, strong, lethal Roman soldiers were saying, surely this is the Son of God. Now keep in mind, just a little bit earlier in the night, when Jesus identified himself as the I Am, the God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush, he knocked down hundreds of them, knocked them to his back with just with spoken word. So they're already thinking, I don't know who this guy is. At this point, they started figuring it out and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Verse 55, many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were looking on from afar. Among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons, James and John's mom. We find out from the Gospel of John that John was there also, just a teenager. And that's the early church, the ladies and the teenagers had more courage than the grown men. You know? And guys, if you're feeling convicted out there right now, join the club. I feel convicted by that. I don't think it's much different with the American church today. The American church, it got to the point where church growth gurus started designing our church services in ways that appealed to ladies because they knew it's much more likely for ladies to go to church than for men. And then what few guys were going to church started dropping out because they started feeling guilty for being a man. And but we need, I'm telling you, you know, it's like the United States Marine Corps. They don't say, hey, we want everybody. The United States Marine Corps' motto is, we're looking for a few good men. Jesus of Nazareth went around to a bunch of crazy guys who were not trained in the seminaries, and he said, follow me. Come follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. God is still looking for a few good men and a few good women. And if he gets them in Kitsap County, he'll turn his county upside down. Okay? And so there's the account. Well, what happened here? Well, first, Jesus was scourged by the Roman flagrum. Roman flagrum was just a little handle, and then it would branch off at least three branches. So every time you got whipped, it was like being whipped three times. And they had like these little dumbbell-shaped pieces of iron at the end of the strings. And they were designed to tenderize human flesh so that eventually it would dig into your flesh and basically rip out pieces. Okay? This is why if you were a Roman citizen, Paul was, Jesus was not. If you were Roman citizens, they only gave you 39 lashes because it was believed 40 lashes would kill a man. Okay? Now, there's a debate about the Shroud of Turin. Is the Shroud of Turin the burial cloth of Christ? I'm one of those Christians who studied it for years, and I believe that it is. If you get my book, Hijacking the Historical Jesus, there's an appendix that gives a case for the Shroud of Turin. Gary Habermas, my old professor, wrote two books arguing for the authenticity of the Shroud. But if that's the case, he was scourged. Jesus would have been scourged more than 100 times. By two different Roman soldiers, a taller one who went overhand and a shorter one who was coming underhand, okay? And but basically, I think the scourging probably helped. You didn't scourge somebody and then crucify them. That was very unheard of. Pilate tried to have Jesus scourged because he knew he didn't do anything wrong. He knew that the Jewish religious leaders were corrupt. He didn't like Jewish religious leaders that were constantly filing complaints against him because he was so brutal to the Jews. And if there was a small protest of Jews, Pilate would just say, well, just dispatch 100 soldiers and kill them. And so he got complaints before Rome to the point where the Roman emperor said, one more complaint from the Jewish religious leaders and your political career is over. And right at that point, they bring Jesus of Nazareth to him. And the crazy thing was, the Jewish religious leaders, were they there in Pilate's palace making the complaint? No. Pilate would talk to Jesus. He'd have to go outside because they didn't want to make themselves unclean by being in a Gentile residence before the Passover feast. They're more concerned about religious rituals than the fact that God had become a man to die on the cross for their sins. So Jesus was scourged. So it may have been that Pilate thought, maybe if I scourge him, they'll feel sorry for him, and then I won't have to execute this guy. When Jesus came back, if he was scourged over 100 times, Pilate probably looked at him and said, man, this guy is so beat up on, I might as well just concede to the Romans and let them crucify him. And then Pilate just washed his hands of it and then wrote, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So he's scourged. He's got, you know, Mel Gibson, when he made the Passion movie, openly admitted that he had to tone it down. Because if he really told it, when he researched crucifixion and the scourging, if he didn't tone it down, nobody would go see the movie. It'd just be way too gory. And just the way he made the movie, people have passed out watching the movie. So then after being scourged, he has to carry the cross. More than likely what that meant was carry the cross beam, the beam itself. If you carry the whole cross, when you fall, the weight of the cross would make you spin. It would actually be an easier landing. If it's the cross beam, especially if you've been scourged, you're going to face plant every time you fall. And it got to the point where he was so weakened by the scourging he couldn't carry it. They grabbed Simon the Cyrene. You could do a study on Simon the Cyrene. From that area, he's from Northern Africa, and his sons were powerful. Powerful leaders in the early church and buddies of the Apostle Paul. So, I mean, you got good. Rufus was one of his sons. Maybe he wasn't the best at naming a kid, but Simon did some reflecting about carrying a cross for Jesus of Nazareth and figured out what it was all about and came to Christ. Now, Golgotha, we often talk about a hill called Calvary. Well, the fact of the matter is we don't even know for sure if it was a hill. Nowhere does the scripture say it was a hill, but it looked like a skull. Well, if it looked like a skull and they wanted to crucify you in a public place where people walk by, more than likely the tradition that it was a hill probably makes sense. But whatever the case, nowhere does it definitely say it. I think it was a hill because Isaac, as a type of Christ, carried the wood for the sacrifice when he was going to be sacrificed by his father until the Lord interrupted it. He carried the wood up a hill. I think God was telling us something there. And by the way, nothing but hills in Jerusalem and the surrounding regions. Nails were pounded into his wrist and feet and shrouded Turin. The wounds are in the wrist, not the palms. All the paintings are, it's in the palms. And we thought, gee, that's an inaccuracy. Well, we started researching with cadavers, with corpses, and when you put the nails through the palms, the weight of the body rips right through the hands and the body falls off. So that would be embarrassing for Rome. Rome is trying to intimidate you by killing you slowly. So if you put the nails through the palms, you'd have to then tie it with ropes anyway. Well, then why even use nails? But if you just put the spikes through right here at the bottom of the palm and you have it come out the wrist, it goes through two bones that are strong enough to support the body. But then it also hits a nerve that locks the thumbs in place and pulls back the fingers, which is something else you see in the Shroud of Turin. Okay? About 85% of what we learned about crucifixion, because nobody's done it since about 300 AD. Well, now it's being done by ISIS. About 85% of what we learned about crucifixion, we learned from studying photographic negative, life-size photos of the Shroud of Turin. And so nails pounded in the wrist and the feet to support the weight of the body. The victim cannot breathe in this down position, so you have to push up. Now imagine pushing up with spikes in your feet. But if you don't push up, you can't breathe, okay? And every time he comes back, Jesus is hitting his head on the crown of thorns. And believe me, even if you're not doing a whole lot of damage, there are so many nerve endings. I used to hate getting hit with a punch in the back of the head. It's illegal, you know, but in boxing and stuff, but it would hurt worse than getting hit in the face. But it really doesn't do any damage. You can still fight. A little tiny scrape on the back of your head will bleed all over the place too. But it's incredibly painful, the nerve endings. But just to breathe, he's got to do that. Okay. Some guys would spend 2 to 3 days on the cross. Jesus himself, though, had been scourged before time and had been greatly, greatly weakened. But you could only breathe. You could only breathe in the up position. The Roman soldiers placed a wooden block underneath the feet so that you could push up. See, they didn't want to nail people to a cross and say, oh, there's another crucifixion. Those Roman soldiers are tough. Look at that guy. He had 4 minutes of agony and then he died. By putting the block, that enables you to just keep doing that. And then some guys would spend hours, some guys would spend days. With Jesus, it was 6 hours on the cross. Death is usually by asphyxiation, where you can no longer breathe, or something like suffocation. However, there is the possibility of dying through stress and damage to the heart. But whatever the case, and then the pierced side, his side was pierced, John 19:34, to confirm death. But the Roman soldiers supposed to break the ankles. Why is the Roman soldier supposed to break the legs or break the ankles? So that you couldn't push off anymore. The Jews said, look, you're gonna desecrate our holy day if you don't take Jesus down from the cross, take these guys down from the cross. So the Roman soldier said, okay, we got this big sledgehammer, we'll bash the guy's legs. He's gonna try to push up, but there's just nothing he can do, and he's gonna die within minutes, and then we'll pull him down. Well, they came to Jesus, they said, well, the guy's dead already. So there's no need to break his leg. So let's just take a spear. And the Roman soldier's thinking, this will be a thrust to the heart, that if he's not dead, now he'll be dead after this. Okay? However, the flow of blood and water, we now know from experimenting on corpses and, you know, cadavers, that is a sign that the person is already dead. The pericardium, a sac that surrounds the heart, is filled with a watery, transparent substance. But when the heart is beating, blood mixes with it. So if you pierce somebody who's alive in that area, blood either squirts out or pours out. But to have a gentle flow of blood and what looks like water means the person already was dead. The Journal of the American Medical Association, late 1800s and then the late 1900s, wrote reports confirming that Jesus of Nazareth was dead before he was pulled down from the cross. And so we're gonna stop it there. Then we're gonna talk about next week. We'll talk about Jesus's resurrection, and then we'll get back to this and talk about why Jesus died. And basically, I'm just gonna sum it up for you. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Okay. You got to remember what you've done to put him on that cross. A lot of people don't know this, but in Mel Gibson's movie, the hand pounding the nails into Jim Caviezel, making it look like it was into his wrist and stuff like that, that was actually, Mel Gibson said, that was the only role I played in the movie. Because Mel Gibson said, I want it to be known, my sins killed Jesus. My sins nailed him to that cross. So Jesus took our punishment for us. And so what we'll do, we'll talk about why Jesus died. We'll talk about the resurrection next Sunday, but the Sunday after, we'll talk about why Jesus died and why we know that Jesus is the only way to be saved. But as we go into celebrate the Passion Week, and we look forward to Resurrection Sunday next Sunday, let's remember why that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And because of that, we trust in him for salvation. And we celebrate. We acknowledge to the world that we belong to Jesus by breaking the bread and partaking of the fruit of the vine. Pastor John's going to lead us in that right now.